So we're going to start again this morning in Galatians chapter 5. And so if you have your Bible, open it up to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to begin looking at verse 22 and go down to 26. We're going to do a whopping, you know, four or five verses this morning. So we've been going really slow through this text, but it's a good text. And so we begin in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. When we lived in New York, before we moved to Silver City, we lived in New York for 1 year. And I worked in a ministry in New York, and it was really neat. Where we lived was really beautiful. We lived on the Hudson River, right on the Hudson River, in a little town called Saugerties, or right near Saugerties. And what was really neat about living there was when I would get home from work every day, I had my two little boys, Jared and Jariah, and we would go across the street and literally from our front yard could throw a rock into the Hudson River. And the Hudson River is a giant river. It's big. There's big ships that go up and down it. But there's a lot of fish in there, but you're not supposed to eat them because they've been poisoned or mercury poisoning or something. But we would catch and release, and we'd have fun fishing there all the time. But one thing about New York in the summer, it's very, very pretty. Winter's horrible. And I'm talking about upstate New York, not New York City, but upstate New York. And the winters were horrible. I remember it snowed when we were there in the winter. It snowed like in December. And that same snow was still on the ground in May, except it had layers of new snow, and they were all different colors. Most of the bottom was really dirty and brown, and it just was so cold there. And I just couldn't wait to get back to New Mexico. But one thing that was neat in the summertime is that they had these big farms. And a lot of them, they were orchards. They had all these beautiful places you could go. And you could pay a fee, one-time fee, and you could go in there, and you could pick as much fruit as you wanted to. And then at the end, you'd weigh it, and then you'd pay for it. So we went one time to a farm where they had all kinds of berries. And we went there to pick strawberries. It was strawberry season. So we go in there, and they give us these big old buckets. They want you to, you know, fill up your bucket. So they, you know, you can pay more money probably. So all of us got buckets, me and Dia and the two boys. And the benefit of being there at the farm was that you could eat as much as you wanted while you were there. So, you know, we're picking, and I'm like eating two strawberries for every one I throw in the thing, you know, and I'm just chowing down on strawberries. So we get to the end, and we're going to bring our strawberries together and then buy them, right? Well, Jariah, our youngest son, he comes back and he has two strawberries in his bucket. And his face is just full of, you know. So he didn't pick any. He ate them all. But we had a good time. But it was neat being there because just seeing all the fruit. And one of the things we've been talking about as Christians is that I believe God loves fruit. God made fruit. He created it. He invented it. He loves it, right? And so God wants us as believers to be fruitful. And that farm, I think, was called Greg's Farm. Like Greg's Farm, we're to be fruitful people. And I'll show you a few verses just to kind of lay a foundation. Go back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 is, by the way, on Thursday nights, we're going through the book of Psalms right now. We encourage you to come out, and we'll be in Psalm 31 this Thursday night, God willing. But we're going through them verse by verse, chapter by chapter, like we always do. But let's look at Psalm 1 real quickly. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night." Now notice the benefit of being in the Word of God and meditating upon the Word of God and allowing the Word of God to saturate our hearts and minds. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, and whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." So that person that's abiding in the Lord is going to be a fruitful believer. Now, there's a lot of verses that point this out to us. Go back to the New Testament, and let's look at the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. It says, For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you would be may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so God wants us to be fruitful. We talked about last Sunday, Jesus talked about us bearing fruit, bearing much fruit, and bearing abundant fruit. And it's to God's glory that we as Christians are fruitful, and that the fruit that we bear is a blessing to those around us. That's his will for us. Look at Romans chapter 7. We have another verse. There's plenty of them, but we'll look at a couple here at least. Romans chapter 7, verse 4 says this: Therefore, my brethren, you also, having become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. So over and over, we see that this is God's desire, that we bear fruit to God. Now, the thing about fruit is that fruit is the evidence of abiding or being a spirit-filled or a person that is spirit-ruled. It is going to be the evidence of that. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in Galatians chapter 5. And so we go back to our text. And so he says, But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now we looked last week, we began to cover the fruit of the Spirit last week, and we just focused in on that one fruit, the first one mentioned, and that is love. And we talked about how important love is and what love looks like. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient, love is kind, it is not envious, it's not boastful, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And so we start to get an understanding of what God's agape love, or the fruit of the Spirit, looks like working in our lives and through our lives. We are going to be bearing love as a fruit. Now, we talked about that already, so we're going to come to the second one this morning, and that is the second one on the list is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Now, joy is mentioned in the New Testament 70 times. And when we talk about joy, I like this definition of joy, that joy is an inward attitude that is not affected by outward circumstances. That means that circumstances around us can be going crazy, all kinds of crazy stuff going on like in the world right now. But we can have joy in the midst of all of that because the joy that we are receiving is from the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural joy. It's not based upon circumstances or happenstances. It's a happiness within, someone said, that's based upon spiritual realities. Jesus said this, I have told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. So Jesus' joy completes us. Another version said that your joy may be full. Jesus wants us to be full of joy, joy-filled people. I believe if you were around Jesus. Now, the Bible does say Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And I do believe that at the end, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his soul was filled with anguish. But I believe being around Jesus for the 33 years that he lived on this earth, I believe that Jesus had the Spirit without measure. So he had all the gifts of the Spirit working in his life, and I believe being around Jesus would have been like seeing fruit abounding. So the joy, and in fact in the Old Testament it says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. So I believe Jesus was just joyful. And having joy is such a neat blessing. I mean, it's a gift that God gives to us in abiding in the Lord that we have joy, the joy of the Lord. It's his will that our joy might be full, that we might experience the fullness of joy. Now, I want to have you guys think about your own lives this morning and sort of doing a little bit of a self-examination. The Bible tells us in Corinthians to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. So we can kind of do a self-evaluation this morning. So when we talk about joy and the fruit of the Spirit is joy, let me just say this. If you don't have joy, I would say check out your relationship with the Lord. If you're a Christian and your jaw is always hanging down and you're always bummed out, you're always frowning, you're always whining, you're always complaining, instead of being filled with joy, and others don't like even being around you because that's how you are, oh, you know, Eeyore or whatever, you know. And so, you know, you're not spreading the joy of the Lord, and that's what we should be. As we abide in the Lord, joy is going to be the byproduct of that fresh life that's coming from the Lord. R.A. Torrey said this. He said, there is more joy in Jesus in 24 hours than there is in the world in 365 days. And he says, I know because I've tried them both. But the world will offer you a pseudo joy, all kinds of things to try to make you think, well, if I do this, I'll be joyful. Talk about that along with peace in a minute. Romans 14, 17 says this, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I love what Paul said. He says, it's not about worldly things. It's not about having, you know, meat or drink. But he said that abiding in the Lord is going to give us righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom's about. And yet, sadly, many Christians are barren of the fruit of joy in their lives. And so the question would be, once more to you this morning, if you're lacking joy, where are you planted? Are you planted in the world, or are you planted in Jesus and in his kingdom? Now, the next fruit that we're going to look at this morning, the third fruit listed, love, joy, peace. The third one, peace. Jesus said this. He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. No, I love what he says there. He says that his peace is not the same as the world's peace. He said, I'm not giving to you as the world gives. Now, the world will offer, again, a pseudo-peace. I wrote this down a couple of weeks ago on my Facebook page. I was thinking along these lines and how in the world and when we were of the world, that we were, many of us, we were seeking to be joyful. So the way that we got joyful is some of us got stoned. And when we got stoned, we were happy. Or we drank and we got drunk. We got happy. Now, some of you were mean, obnoxious drunks, but they were happy drunks, right? And so people are looking to find something, and they're putting something artificial into their bodies to try to make them feel differently than they currently feel, because many times they feel miserable. And at least that's how it was with me. And so I thought about this and how the world will offer you a peace, but it's not the peace that Jesus gives to us. And so I wrote this down, the world's false peace. And these are just some of the ones I tried. The world's false peace, marijuana, drugs, alcohol, money, politics. Jesus gives us peace that cannot be touched by the fluctuating circumstances of time. Jesus' peace is a transcendent peace. His peace is supernatural. And yet so many times people are trying to find peace from the things of the world. So the word that's used here for the fruit of the Spirit being peace in the Greek is a tranquility of heart which derives from the all-pervading consciousness that our lives and our circumstances are in the hands of God. See, that's what gives us peace. Our lives, everything about us, our circumstances, the day we die, by the way, all of that is in God's hands. So I don't have to be freaking out and in turmoil and worried, and I don't have to. I can have peace because my life, our lives, are in the hands of God. Someone said, peace, perfect peace. In this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus whispers peace within. Now, there are two kinds of peace that we as believers experience. One is the byproduct of the other. First It's peace with God. Now that we're saved, now that we're believers, we have peace with God. The thing that separated us from God was our sin. We were at enmity with God. We were enemies of God. And we were fighting against God. And so we had no peace with God because we were living in rebellion in the sinful state that we were in. But then the Lord saves us. He rescues us. He delivers us. He gives us a brand new life in Christ. And once that happens, now we have peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, being justified by faith now, we have peace with God. But next, we get to experience the peace of God. We have peace with God, and now we get the peace of God. And it's that peace of God that comes from that abiding relationship that we have with him. Philippians 4:6, I would encourage you all to memorize this verse, underline it, put it in your, you know, you ladies, put it in your on your mirror, you know, when you're getting ready in the morning and you're painting the barn, or I didn't make that up, someone else did. And so whatever you're doing, you know, and look at this verse. It's not that funny. No, I'm just kidding. It is funny, but it's not. I mean, some ladies don't think that's funny. Okay, forget it. Anyways, so whenever you put it on your refrigerator, when you're going to put food in the, never mind. And so, what are you doing? But look at this verse, and you look at Philippians 4:6, and here's what it says. Do not be anxious. It's a command. And so often we're anxious because our eyes are on the wrong thing. Our eyes are on the world and the things of the world and the circumstances rather than having our eyes fixed on the Lord. But he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And then it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we are not to be anxious. We just give everything to the Lord. Go to the Lord in prayer, in thanksgiving. Give it over to him and say, Lord, can you handle this? Take care of this. And then he says, in exchange, as we give him our anxiety, he in exchange gives us his peace, the peace of God that transcends all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds. And so God's peace is that transcending peace that transcends human understanding. And it guards us. And it's not subject to circumstances. It transcends circumstances. Someone said this, peace is not real peace until it has been tested in the storm. And that's really when you experience the supernatural peace of God, when you're in the midst of a storm and you sense God's presence with you, you sense God's protection over you, that you don't have to be afraid. And so, I would ask you, when you examine your life this morning, do you bear the fruit of peace? Is there peace in your life? That peace of God that Jesus says, I don't give to you like the world does. I'm giving you a different kind of a peace. He wants us to have that, and he wants us to be bearing the fruit of that in our lives. Fourth fruit that we're going to look at next, and this one's a tough one, and it is patience or long-suffering. Do you have patience evidenced in your life? Now, the meaning here is the patience to defer anger as opposed to the flesh. Remember we talked about the flesh? The acts of the flesh are obvious, right? And fits of rage, outbursts of anger or wrath, and that's the flesh. This is contrary to that. Let's contrast that. It's God's peace that has the patience to defer anger. So peace or long-suffering. Someone said it's a contentedness to bear wrongs or injuries. It's patient, it's long-suffering. It's a conquering patience. Not a patience that gets conquered, it's a conquering patience. And it means patience also with people. Now, someone said, you know, it'd be easy to be a Christian if it wasn't for people. So, being patient. And some people are hard to get along with, right? I've said this before. I wrote this down in my Bible years ago, that difficult people are the spikes that God uses to nail us to the cross. And so patience or long-suffering with people. And the idea here is that it does the patience, the fruit of patience, does not seek revenge. It bears adversities or injuries, slanders or reproaches. It waits for God to take care of those that have done them wrong. In other words, it doesn't take matters into its own hands like the flesh wants to do. And I don't know if you've been wrong before, but I know with me, my first knee-jerk reaction, I better watch out, I might tear my pants. My first knee-jerk reaction is to want to take revenge or say something right away back. But this patience bears with that and says, you know what, Lord, you take care of that if it needs to be taken care of. I don't have to do that. So it's the kind of patience, really, this kind of patience is the patience that God has shown to us as well. Think about it. Where would you be today if God had not been patient with you? I can tell you where most of you would be. You would be in hell right now, burning and awaiting your judgment at the lake of fire. But God was patient with you. And so he's shown all of us patience. So when it comes to patience, how do you rate in this area of patience? Is the fruit of patience evident in your life? I can tell you when I get tested on patience is in my driving. And when people drive dumb, it makes me mad, right? And I want to tell you a funny story. One time, I won't say when, but one time, I was driving here in town, and I was in a hurry, and I got behind a slow driver going under the speed limit by like 5 miles an hour. And when you're in a hurry, 5 miles an hour in your brain is like, would you hurry up, you know? So I'm like, oh, what is wrong with this person? I'm like, this person needs driving lessons, and I'm saying all this stuff to myself. And I think I was saying I was by myself in the truck, but I'm talking, right? What is wrong with this person? You know. And then, so I catch up to the person, I look over at them, and they're one of you guys. I won't say which one. So I had to repent, you know, like I was already ready to call fire down on them, and they're come to the church for crying out loud. But like I get tested in that area of patience at times. So how are you doing in that area? Are you doing well or not doing well? And when your patience does get tested, how do you fare? How do you respond? Martin Luther said this, when the devil cannot by force overcome those who are tempted, he then seeks to overcome them by stretching their patience. Interesting term, stretching their patience. Someone said, patience is bitter, but its fruit is sweet. Patience strengthens the spirit, sweetens the temper, stifles anger, extinguishes envy, subdues pride, bridles the tongue, and restrains the hand and tramples upon temptations. Patience, God's patience, the fruit of the Spirit, that kind of patience is what I want. I want the fruit of the Spirit to give me that kind of patience because I don't have it in and of myself. So I need a supernatural infusion of it. The next one is kindness, and we'll do kindness and goodness together. Are you a kind person? Are you good to people? Do you seek their highest good? Are you looking for opportunities to do good? Kindness, someone said, is the language that the blind can see and the deaf can hear. I like that. Someone else said, the best exercise for strengthening the heart is reaching down and lifting people up. That's the idea of kindness or goodness. The next one, number 7 on the list, is faithfulness. Are you a faithful person? Is your life marked by faithfulness as a believer? Is the fruit of faithfulness there? First of all, faithfulness to God. Are you faithful to God? Are you doing what is right in God's eyes? Are you obedient to the Lord? Are you faithful to Him? And then, of course, this also speaks about a person whose life is marked by honesty, by truth and integrity. Are you a dependable person? Are you faithful? Are you trustworthy? Are you reliable? Are you a man or a woman of your word? Do you keep your promises? I can tell you this. I've learned as a parent and as a grandparent, if you're going to say something to the kids, they are going to hold you to it. They will hold you to it. Grandpa, you said you were going to take us to Dairy Queen. Did I? Well, let's go then. For other stuff, I might not be that happy about it. But I've learned just to kind of be like, okay. Yes, you're right. I did say that. And so we need to be faithful and be people of our word. But think about it like this. Are you faithful in your life and other aspects? Are you faithful to your wife? And are you faithful to your husband? Are you being who the Lord has called you to be as a husband to your wife? Are you faithful as a wife in being who you're called to be as a wife to your husband? Are you faithful in that area? Are you faithful at work when your boss isn't watching you? Do you do what you're doing as unto the Lord and working as unto the Lord? Are you faithful as a child, as children? Or do you honor your father and your mother? Are you faithful as a believer to do what the Lord has called us to be in prayer, to be in the word, to be in fellowship? Are we faithful towards our coworkers? I mean, is there faithfulness in our lives? So faithfulness is so important that we bear that fruit. And someone said, there's so much harm done to the message of the gospel by Christians who are just unfaithful. May we not be that. Faithfulness in the little things is a big thing for believers. So faithfulness, the fruit of faithfulness. Next, number eight of the fruit is gentleness or meekness, depending on your version. Blessed are the meek, Jesus said, for they will inherit the earth. Meekness, don't think about meekness as being weakness. It doesn't mean you're just going to let people trample all over you. It's power under control is a good definition of meekness. So meekness or gentleness can mean having also a teachable heart. You're meek and you're teachable. You're submissive to the Lord. And so if you have a proud heart, you're not going to be willing to listen or take advice or learn. But meekness of spirit is a teachable heart. You're meek, you're willing to listen. Someone said meekness of spirit is the bag into which Christ puts the riches of his grace. Irenaeus said this, one of the early church fathers, about meekness. He said, keep thy heart in a soft and teachable state, lest you lose the imprints of God's hands. So being soft, pliable, and teachable, that the imprints of God's hands can be upon your life. Someone else said that meekness is the mark of a man who has been mastered by God. I like that. Are we being mastered by the Lord? And then finally this one, and this one's giant. To me, it's giant. The ninth one, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. It's the idea of being able to restrain our passions and our appetites. It's the ability to get a grip over our lusts, our passions, and our fleshly desires. It's self-mastery, or being mastered by the Holy Spirit. Self-control. The book of Titus says this, that he, the Holy Spirit, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. The idea of self-control is like an athlete who goes into very, very strict training. They're strict about what they eat, how much they sleep. They are training and training and training to become the best that they could possibly be. But there's discipline involved in disciplining their bodies. As a Christian, we have to be willing to discipline ourselves with the power of the Spirit. So it's the idea of a man who has mastered himself, and he's fit then to be a servant to others. So self-control means purity. Self-control means chastity. It means that you are pure in mind and in conduct, and you are keeping yourself from being polluted by the world. So self-control is it comes out in a lot of ways. Now, this is the big one. Self-control over your tongue. How many of you guys, okay, just be honest. Let's not lie. Do any of you have a hard time with the tongue? Yeah, I do too. It's hard to have self-control, but that's a great thing to say, Lord, help me to have the Spirit of God to control my tongue. James said, no man can tame the tongue. It is a world of evil among the parts of the body. And of course, you can't on your own tame the tongue. We need the Holy Spirit and the power to give us self-control over our words. And so, when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, they're all beautiful. And when they're manifesting in our lives, it makes our lives beautiful. It makes us fruitful. It brings glory to God. Look at verse 23, the last part there. He says, against such there is no law. See, a person who's filled with the Holy Spirit, who is being led by the Spirit, who's walking in the Spirit, is going to have the evidence of the Spirit, the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit is going to be evidenced. And there's no law against the fruit of the Spirit. Now, the people that are trying to live by the law or live legalistic, the reason that the law exists is because of rebellion in the heart. But we're not living by the law, we're living by grace now. Beware of trying to serve the Lord out of legalism. We're not called to that. Look at back at chapter 5, verse 4. He says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law and have fallen from grace. It's about grace. It's all about the grace of God. Look at verse 24. And so we get back in our text again. Notice he says, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I love that. If we belong to Christ, then we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The old man, the old us, has been crucified with Christ on the cross. So if you're truly a believer, what Jesus did for you on the cross was not just die for your sins to pay the debt of your sin, but he also died to free you from the power and the slavery of sin. A death has taken place. Christ's death, but your death and my death, we've been crucified with Christ. So not only did Jesus die for our sins, and now we're identified with Christ in his death, but we've been crucified with him so that we die to our old life, the old man. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 6. And in Romans chapter 6, we have a beautiful illustration of this in Paul teaching the Romans what it means now to live in Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And some were wrongly teaching that. Hey, I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want. Does it matter? Yes, it does matter. He said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as of us that were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And we always talk about that. We just baptized Lori this week. And when we're baptized into Christ Jesus, we're buried with him, the old us, the old man, the old woman, buried under the water, picture of death. Coming out of the water is a picture of the resurrection, the new life. Right? So he says in verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. So now that we're believers, we're to walk in the newness of life. The old us, the old man, the old you, dead, crucified with Christ. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. This guy told me this morning, he said, you know, you were talking about when you die, you're free from sin. You're dead. Sin isn't ruling you anymore. You don't go to a funeral and see someone laying there in the casket, you know, drinking a bottle of whiskey because they're dead. He goes, you can slap them across the face and they won't do anything to you because they're dead. Well, the old man, us, is dead. We've been crucified with Christ. That's what it's supposed to be. Now, the flesh dies hard, doesn't it? The flesh is always trying to get off of the cross and wants to live. And so we have to battle with that. But anyway, he goes on and he says in verse 7, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God." And then he says this to us, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." There's where self-control comes in. Do not let sin reign. Don't let it have its way, that you obey its lusts. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin." So he says, be smart. Don't present your body as instruments of sin. "But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members or your body as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law but under grace." Verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not." So now we're living a new life. We're to die to our old self. Paul the Apostle said in Galatians 2:20, we read it earlier in an earlier study, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. But the life I live by faith in Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me." Now there's a mystery in the gospel, and the mystery is that the old man, the old you, is dead and buried and gone. One of my good friends, we grew up together, he's sitting right out there. Raise your hand. We knew each other in the old days in the world. And now he's a believer and I'm a believer. And what a blessing that now that we're in Christ, we're a new creation. But in the world, the old man, the old sinful nature, the old us has been crucified with Christ and we've been raised to a new life. We are new creations now. And now we're to live dominated by the Spirit. Letting the Spirit rule us instead of being ruled by the flesh. Look at verse 25. And so he says in verse 25, as we continue on in our text, notice, he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." What a powerful verse. If we could just do verse 25 and live out verse 25, we'd all be in great shape. Verse 25 is who God has created us to be now. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Walk speaks of progress, keeping in step with the Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit have his way and leading our lives, letting him guide our steps. The point of the apostle, he's trying to drive home here to the church of Galatia and to us as Christians as well, is that we have to not only cease to do evil, we're not to walk in the flesh or obey the works of the flesh anymore. Now we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's why these lists are there to contrast. We must not only die to sin, but we must live unto righteousness now. Not only oppose the works of the flesh, but bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And thus we see the contrasts laid out for us in Galatians 5, the flesh versus the Spirit. Now look at verse 26, and we'll kind of draw to a close with this part here this morning. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, it's interesting that right after he says, let's walk in the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit, that he would say this to Christians. Does this need to be said to Christians? Yes, it does. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, and envying one another," because this can and still does happen at times. But he's giving us a warning here. Let's not become conceited. Now, A.W. Tozer, he said that we have to, and I quoted this last week, but I'll quote it again. He said, "The untended garden will soon be overrun with weeds. The heart that fails to cultivate truth and root out error will become a theological wilderness." So we have to be willing to root the weeds out of our lives spiritually. Now, don't ever say to yourself, or think to yourself, I've arrived as a Christian, or now I'm a spiritual giant at the level above everybody else, and I'm beyond temptation, I'm beyond sin. If you ever say that, you're going to be just like Peter, and you're probably going to fall flat on your face. Lord, if everyone else denies you, I never will. That's just the flesh speaking. Sin, let's understand, doesn't matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, sin is always lurking at the door and always looking for an opportunity to come in and raise havoc in your life. The devil, I've said this many times, I hate the devil. He's evil. He opposes everything that is good and is godly. He's our enemy. However, he has one great attribute, and that is he is not a quitter. He is not a quitter. And he is persistent, and he will come back time and time again. You can knock him down 50 straight times, and he'll get back up, because on 51, he's thinking, I'm going to get you that time. That's how he thinks. So one of the great dangers in service to God is vain glory. That's what he says here. Watch out that this doesn't happen. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And one of the versions actually says vainglory. It's the idea of conceit. And here's how it can happen. Let's say God has gifted you in some way. Let's say that God has blessed you and started to use you. Maybe he's given you a gift of the Spirit or several gifts of the Holy Spirit. And now he's starting to really use you. One of the dangers is that you can start to get a big head. And like, wow, look at me, man. I'm awesome. And all of a sudden, it's like, not look at Jesus, look at me. It's not, you know, we're just an instrument. When you have surgery, do you, after the surgery's over, say, Doc, can I see the instrument that you used? I want to praise it. He goes, no, I want to thank you, Doc. Thanks, Doc. You see, it's the same way. The Lord is the one that gets the praise, not the instrument. We're just the instruments. But how many saints have fallen flat on their faces because they have become spiritually conceited or puffed up and prideful, and they begin to think that there's something great, or that, you know, that they're some awesome, faithful Christian, and that God sure is lucky to have them on their team, on his team, you know? Where would God be without me? You know, kind of stupid stuff like that. So he said, let us not become conceited. And, you know, it's just the idea of getting a big head. Don't become filled with vain glory or spiritual competitiveness or self-glorying. Though that is not what we're to be about. Guys, the Christian life is not about becoming a celebrity. It's about pointing people to Jesus Christ. We shouldn't be doing what we're doing for oohs and ahs of the crowd, or the approval or the applause of people. I think a lot of Christians, you know, they have this celebrity mindset, the Christian Hollywood syndrome. And I've watched it, I've heard about this kind of stuff, and we have to be careful not to put pastors on pedestals or people on pedestals, musicians on pedestals. We have to be careful, because it's not about them, it's about Jesus. My job as a pastor is to point you and everyone to Jesus, not to me. Don't keep your eyes on me, or else you'll be disappointed. People always get mad about Christians. Oh, Christians are hypocrites. Well, who isn't sometimes? And non-Christians pointing to Christians as being hypocrites is pretty hypocritical. But if a Christian, you're using an excuse for a Christian did this and that Christian's keeping me out of heaven, that's a pretty lame excuse. What has Jesus ever done to be hypocritical? He's the one you're supposed to be following. He's the one you're supposed to be watching. He's the one you're supposed to believe in and serve. Not the Christians. Christians, all of us are supposed to be following Jesus. Do we fail sometimes? Yes. But Jesus never fails. Show me one thing Jesus has done wrong. Show me one area Jesus has been a hypocrite in. You can't. And so our attitude is not to be puffed up as Christians. It's not about us, it's about Jesus. John Blanchard said, most of us have too big of an appetite for appreciation. and the recognition and applause of men. And so that's one of the dangers in ministry. Let's understand that we are called to be servants, not celebrities. We're called to be the least and to be the last, Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, then you're the last, you're the least. And so true discipleship happens when we deny ourselves and we become humble and we gird ourselves as a servant to wash the feet of others. It's to be servant-minded, not celebrity-minded. So realize, and this is great advice from the Apostle Paul. He says it in the next chapter, in chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So the apostles, what I love about the apostles, they never claimed to be anything but servants. They didn't seek the praises of men. Even when they did miracles, or God did miracles to them, and one time these people came and they wanted to bow down and exalt them. They said, don't do that. We're just men. Don't. They were not into vainglory. They wanted to glorify God. They wanted to serve God and they wanted to serve people. And so they weren't into titles. They weren't into degrees. I remember there was a guy here in town and he would always introduce himself. Hi, I'm the Reverend Dr. blah, blah, blah. And I'd be like, you're making me sick, you know, whatever. Because he always had to say that every single time. He was a pastor and he was always glorying in his degrees. And I'm like, who cares about that? Are we servants? Are we who the Lord has called us to be? It's not about vainglory. Listen to Paul's words in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given to you. In 1 Corinthians 8:12, he says, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. And then I love what Paul said. And we always think of Paul, this great apostle. But Paul the apostle said, by the grace of God, I am who I am. Or I am what I am. And that's awesome. None of us, you know that none of us have any reason to be conceited. I hate to burst your bubble. You're not all that. Right? Neither am I. It's all by the grace of God. And our righteousness, our goodness is like filthy rags. Apart from the Lord, we have nothing. So conceitedness and vainglory or pride, you know, all this stuff, they're dangerous. But they're really unnecessary because we shouldn't be that way. What was the devil's downfall? I could say, well, you look at verse 26, that's pretty much what his downfall was. Do not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. He wanted to be like God. He was prideful because he was so beautiful. And so he got booted out of heaven. So we have to guard against this kind of stuff. And we have to stay humble. I was praying to the Lord yesterday. I said, Lord, humble me. I was like, no, never mind, Lord. I'll humble myself. You know, and I don't want the Lord to have to humble me. Because if the Lord has to humble me, that's a bad thing. That means I needed it. And I don't want that. It's better to humble ourselves before the Lord. And instead of being puffed up and going around provoking one another to envy by boasting or acting like we're someone great or envying someone else. If the Lord's blessing someone else or they have gifts that you don't have, praise the Lord. But don't become envious of them. Just praise the Lord that God's using them. And let's all follow Peter's advice, and I close with this thought. 1 Peter 5:5 says this, all of you be subject to one another. And be clothed, I love this, clothed with humility toward one another. For God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so the one another stuff is big in God's kingdom. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is so important. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is so important because this is how he wants us to be toward one another. And this is what the kingdom's supposed to look like. And so, you know, pray that the Lord will give you more fruit, that you'll be more fruitful, that you'll be abounding in fruit to the glory of God. That's what it's all about. And you know what? We can't do it on our own. It's just impossible. And so that's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we're not abiding in the Lord, we're just going to wither. We need to abide in the Lord every day. Lord, I want to be close to you. I want to be close to you, Lord, so that when you call upon me, I'm there, I'm ready, I'm available. I'm not off some wayward sheep out there running around like a knucklehead, and you have to go searching after me every day. I want to be close to you every day so that if you need to use me for something, I'm here, right? And so may the Lord use all of our lives for his glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. And thank you, Lord, for the abundance of your blessings toward us, Lord. And we thank you that it all comes from you, Lord. You get all the praise, all the glory. Lord, we thank you that if you've used us at all, you get the praise. You get the glory. You get the honor. I think about, Lord, in heaven when we come before you, and if we get a crown, everyone's going to be casting their crowns at your feet saying you're worthy. So, Lord, help us to always remember that everything we have comes from you, but the reason we have it is for your glory. Help us to live with that mindset every day, and help us, Lord, to live our lives in such a way that we point everybody to you, because, Lord, everybody needs you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love you guys. God bless. Have a great week.